many of us here today can clearly remember where we were 10 years ago when we first heard the news of the attacks on the World Trade Center. I was right out there in the lounge as people began to come in for the first meeting of a fall weekday Bible study, and I heard reports of a plane flying into the first building from some of the folks as they came in that morning. Most all of us later saw the images of smoke billowing from the buildings, followed by the sickening sight of them collapsing down on themselves. Those horrible images of the buildings falling and of dust and ash swallowing up parts of Manhattan are forever seared into my brain, as I imagine they are with many of you. And not only did these events imprint themselves into our memories, but they greatly altered our lives. Flying on an airline changed dramatically after 9/11. Relations with our Muslim brothers and sisters are still a point of division and conflict. We were more than willing to give up quite a few of our freedoms for the hope of a bit more security. And we are still embroiled in seemingly endless wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, wars costing trillions of dollars, but whose true cost will never be fully calculated. When I began to think about what I should say and do on this particular Sunday, I was a little taken aback when I went to my lectionary and discovered the Old Testament reading for today, the one we just heard about Israel's escape from Egypt. Our verses this morning bring to a close the story of Israel actually escaping from the Egyptians, a story that is filled with a great deal of carnage and terror itself. A series of horrible plagues ending with the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, human and animal alike, has finally convinced Pharaoh of God's power. And the Passover and the escape from Egypt are critical events. They form Israel as a people. And our reading for this morning marks the end of those events themselves as Israel now leaves Egypt and heads to Mount Sinai, to the mountain of Yahweh. And though Israel has come out of Egypt, Pharaoh has had a change of heart. He's not so sure God's all that big a guy after all, and so he comes out after the Israelites, and the Israelites, of course, see them coming, see the dust of the chariots, and they're terrified, and they cry out to Moses, "What have you done?" They say, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." It seems that the Israelites are no more sure about God or Moses than Pharaoh is. And what happens next is well known, at least in the movie. Moses lifts up his hand and the waters are dried up. I can picture it quite clearly with Charlton Heston playing Moses and Cecil B. DeMille's special effects dividing the waters so that the Israelites can walk on dry land through the sea. Crossing the sea on dry ground is a big part of the imagery of our scripture, but it ends with a more troubling image. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. In the songs of Miriam and Moses that celebrate these events and which appear in Scripture just after our reading for this morning, We hear repeatedly about horse and rider thrown into the sea. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. I wonder if that image was burned into the minds of the Israelites the way 9/11 is for some of us. Granted, it was a much happier occasion for them, but still it was not a pretty picture. In the Exodus story, God's intervention into the brokenness of the world on behalf of the oppressed seems to drag God down into the world's brokenness. Dealing with evil leads to great carnage. Thousands of firstborn lie dead. And now Israel gazes at the bodies washed up on the shore. The Passover events powerfully state God's commitment to Israel, to the promises made to Abraham, promises that include blessing all the families of the earth through him. But the problem of the world's brokenness, of violence and oppression and slavery and evil, still remain. It turns out that when God deals with the more fundamental problem of the world's brokenness, God does so in a very different manner. Not with violence or plagues, but with love, with Jesus suffering, his self-sacrifice. I think the gospel reading for this morning is jarring next to the story of the slaughter in the sea. Forgive over and over again, and not begrudgingly, but from the heart. If you do not, you will be accounted among the wicked. A part of the world's brokenness. Now granted, these words are about forgiveness within the community of faith, but Jesus is more than willing to extend these requirements out beyond that community. He tells us to pray for our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. Not many wanted to hear Jesus say such things in the days following 9/11. Not that people didn't come to church. Worship attendance swelled after the attacks, but it quickly waned. The religious impulse inspired by 9/11 evaporated in much the way the goodwill of the world towards the U.S. quickly turned to animosity, and the sense of unity as a nation we had degenerated into one of the more divisive and partisan times our nation has known. It's strange in a way. For a moment, the horrors of 9/11 pushed us towards one another and away from the brokenness of the world. But we turned back towards the brokenness. We wanted vengeance. We were frightened. And we wanted security. Those who were not with us were against us. The awful events of 9/11 stand as a stark monument to the world's brokenness, to the reality of evil and inhumanity in the world. The firefighters and police and other first responders who rushed into the towers to rescue people are an enduring reminder of the human capacity for selflessness, the willingness to risk everything to give one's life for another. But what will the enduring legacy of 9/11 be? That is very much still a work in progress. But I fear that the work is not going well, at least not from a Christian perspective. In fact, it seems to me that a truly Christian perspective is largely lacking in that work. The church has too rarely spoken on Jesus' behalf in discussions about how to react and how to move forward beyond 9/11. We have checked our faith at the door when we entered the arena of patriotism and politics and war. Now, my faith has never led me to become a pacifist, though I sometimes wonder if that's more a lack of nerve than it is good theology. But I am tentatively convinced that the brokenness of the world sometimes requires the use of force in order to protect the innocent and the vulnerable. But this force always involves bodies on the shore. It is always tragedy. Yet we Americans have carefully numbered those who bravely gave their lives in Iraq and Afghanistan while hiding from view all those Iraqi and Afghan bodies on the shore. Numbers estimated anywhere from 100,000 to perhaps more than 1 million. But if the occasional use of force is at times warranted this side of God's kingdom, it is a provisional stopgap measure, one that draws us into the world's brokenness, a brokenness that God finally overcomes not by might but with love. And as Christians, we are perhaps at times called begrudgingly to take part in the use of force. But our identity as the body of Christ is rooted in love and mercy and hope and forgiveness. And I still recall the words of the preacher at the National Cathedral in the days following 9/11, who cautioned us as to how we might respond to the great evil of 9/11, quote, lest we become the evil that we deplore. 10 years later, as we remember those who died, as we look back on how the world has become a very different place since 9/11, we who are people of faith need to carefully consider where it is we have placed our hope and our trust. And as I consider the strange contrasts of our New and Old Testament readings for this morning, I find myself clinging to several truths. In a broken and fearful world, God sides with the weak, the oppressed, and the vulnerable, and against the powerful and mighty. God's ultimate victory over evil and brokenness comes not by might, but by grace and love. And in Christ, we are invited to become a part of that victory, even now. Thanks be to God. And now, as God's people,